I'll be continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. We'll be picking up in chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And I'm personally very excited to be preaching on this particular passage today, because this passage has been one of the most impactful passages in my life as I've worked through my own faith with a little bit of fear and trembling, as Paul teaches in Philippians 2. I was thinking as Scott was praying this morning and talking about how God sort of assembles all these elements without us being aware, God put it on my heart, it's all because of Jesus that I'm alive. And that could be a secondary title, maybe a little more optimistic title than we have for today's message. So feel free to be singing that to yourself as we're going through. It is true that it's all because of Jesus that we're alive, and feel free to tap your feet and hum that as we go. It'll help you understand the more difficult parts as we go through. But that said, today, this title of Pitiful People, Paul is really trying to get something across to the Corinthian church about their faith and what it is that we actually believe in. And today we're going to be confronted with what we actually say that we actually believe, because it matters. Last week, if you remember, Pastor Kevin preached on 1 Corinthians 1 through 11, and he masterfully showed how the gospel is central to everything in Christianity. The gospel needs to invade our thoughts and our actions and everything we believe about ourselves and about Christ and about God. He showed the centrality of it. Today, Paul, on the tail end of that, changes gears, and he wants to show us the consequences if the gospel is compromised, or God forbid that if it isn't true. Paul's going to show us what happens when we don't fully work through all the things that we say that we believe. And I hope today that we tremble a little bit in our seats as we consider the majesty of God and the glory of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. But my hope is, as you leave here and go out, that you're encouraged by the truth that it is all because of Jesus that we're alive. So before we do that, though, I want to share a little opportunity I had not too long ago. A couple years ago, Nicole and I, we went to L.A., and we got to go to the filming of The Tonight Show. And then if you go to L.A. on the film studios, they have all these film studios where they film all sorts of shows. We saw where they do Price is Right, and Friends was filmed there. And another one that you might know, the Moon Landing, was filmed there. So... Okay, good. I don't actually believe the moon landing was filmed there, but what I did is change a key detail of a very important event, and luckily you laughed. You didn't say, honey, get the kids. I'll get the car started. I'm out of here. This guy's losing his mind. But no, luckily you laughed. Or this sermon will be a lot quicker. I'll be talking to myself. But why is it important? Saying the moon landing was faked, that evokes a visceral reaction, because it's true and it matters. It would change how you view NASA. It would change how you view your government if the moon landing was faked. It makes you want to defend it, because it's true and it's real. The resurrection is just such an event, but to deny different elements of it are far more damaging than implying that the moon landing didn't happen. So I'm sure that you've heard many times through different pastors and different churches that Christianity could be undone with a single bone, right? If we find Jesus' big toe somewhere in a tomb, that means he is still dead and he didn't rise from the grave, and that means that everything we're doing here is nonsense. It means we should all go get in our cars and drive down to Buffalo Wild Wings and catch the rest of the football game, right? Because if we can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're just wasting our time. Well, this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were basically doing just that by denying the resurrection of ordinary Christians. So we're going to unpack that today. We're going to show how such an idea is more damaging than a fake space program. So please bow your heads and pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is true. It's in our hearts, and you've given it to us through the apostles and the prophets and by your divine hand, Lord. And we know it has the power to save, and we know that your word does not return to you empty. So Lord, do a mighty work here today. Open hearts and open minds, and have us come to better understand the truth of the gospel, that it might change our lives, and we might rest in that truth that because of Jesus, we're alive. Amen. All right, I'll be reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, of course, there's some in the hallway on the blue table. We'll be picking up in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with chapter 15, starting with verse 12 through 19. So please read along with me. I'll have it on the screen as well. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if then there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, this chapter is really just one section. It's a very heavy section about the resurrection, and there's a lot of themes that kind of cross-cut throughout. What I'd like to do today, we're going to hit some of those throughout the rest of the couple weeks before Christmas, but today I want to focus in on the point that Paul's trying to get across in verse 19. So we're going to examine this passage through two major headings. The first one being the importance of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just means right thinking or right beliefs, and we're going to look at the consequences of denying some of the things we have on the screen there. Secondly, I like to look at the exclusivity of the gospel. Paul is presenting really only one way to be saved. Really, if you think about it, it's an all or nothing faith. First, though, we'll talk about some background. So in verses 12 to 19, we see that some people were starting to deny the bodily resurrection of Christians. He wanted to kind of nip this in the bud because of the consequence we'll see in a little bit. And he wanted to nip it in the bud before it became a big problem in the church. See, in Greece, the new Christians, they were really struggling with this notion of a bodily resurrection. See, Judaism is perhaps maybe the only religion in the world, Judaism, now Christianity, that teaches about a bodily resurrection. Certainly no religions in the ancient world around Greece and Palestine taught that people came back to life in a body. Actually, in Greece, it was a common thought. Plato taught that the soul was actually trapped in the body, and that when you died, your soul was released to its natural, you know, perfect heavenly state. And that was common. It's a common teaching of many religions, if not most religions. This is also a common thought that I think a lot of Christians believe today. To them, though, the idea of returning in a flesh and bone body was vulgar and unappealing. For us, you know, we live in America and our bodies are kept at a cool 72 degrees all year round, and we're well fed and we're generally not suffering. But as you get older, or if you're sick, or if you're oppressed or living in poverty, the idea of coming back in this body might not be so appealing. To top that off, no Greek at that time, and frankly nobody to this time in history, has ever seen another person other than Christ be resurrected in the body. So it was kind of a hard thing to come to terms with. Combine that with what Plato taught, they were struggling with this idea, and they came up with this idea that, well, Christians aren't bodily resurrected. There's an exception for Jesus, because he's the Son of God, so he was raised in the flesh, but we don't necessarily have to be ourselves. They thought of him as a special case. What they're doing was compromising between what Paul had taught. Remember in the first 11 verses, he says, "I deliver to you what was of first importance," and he talks about the resurrection. They were taking a little bit of Paul and a little bit of Plato and kind of mixing together. And I say all this because there's a tendency today in today's church to syncretize. And what that means is to combine Christian beliefs and teachings with the thoughts and the practices of the world around us, the culture around us. Paul is going to show us why that's dangerous, and we need to be on guard for it in our lives, because that starts you down a slippery slope when you start to compromise or disagree with the orthodox teaching of Christianity. Needless to say, this theological error had dire implications, and Paul wanted to demonstrate the importance of holding to what he had given them. So this brings us to our first heading, the importance of orthodoxy, or the importance of right beliefs. You might be asking yourself, what's the big deal? If they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, that's not going to change the fact that it happens, is it? They'll just wake up in the new heaven and new earth and be like, oh, great, this is pretty good. I'm glad this happened. That might not be an unreasonable way to deal with disagreements between our Christian brothers and sisters who maybe we don't agree with on the non-essential things. But the resurrection, and what Paul is going to show us here, the resurrection of believers isn't one of those areas that we can disagree on or agree to disagree on. Paul said in verse 2 of this chapter, we learned last week, he said, "Hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain." Now, I'm not talking about blind acceptance to what priests and popes might tell you. We are to be like the Bereans. We're to challenge everything we're taught and test it with Scripture. Paul would certainly agree. That said, there are some topics that we must deliver as of first importance, like Paul said. It is not a free-for-all. And I think today in America, you see some liberal leanings where people want to challenge the orthodox beliefs, and it is becoming sort of a free-for-all. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 20-21 to guard against that. He said, "Timothy, guard the deposit," meaning the teaching that I handed down to you, "to guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some had swerved from the faith." That's 1 Timothy 6, 20-21. The point is, Paul is trying to correct this error because some of the Corinthians had swerved off the narrow path of the teaching that he'd handed to them. He didn't want to just correct the error. He wanted them to understand why it was important and also to equip them to recognize those sorts of things in the future. So we could do a whole sermon on his method of argument. For the sake of time, I just want to hit the high points here and kind of skip over some of my notes. When challenged with a disagreement, he gives us a great model for peacefully loving our neighbor and our brother and sister when disagreeing. The first thing he does, he remains gracious, okay? You see him lambasting them for moral failings, but here, a doctrinal error, he is kind with them, and he is gracious. Next, he builds a foundation. The first thing he does is sort of build a foundation on the things that they agree upon, so we don't start off disagreeing and throwing spears at each other. And then he politely points out the inconsistency. See how he does it. He says, basically, it's proclaimed, we've taught you that Christ is raised from the dead, but and that you were raised with him. Then why do you say this? And lastly, he takes that error to its natural end. He appeals to the extreme, and this is a wonderful way to think through the things that we say we believe and think through the things that we think we understand about Scripture. What he does is, it's called a reduction to the absurdity, or in Latin it's called reductio ad absurdum. And I love that word, absurd, because when you get there, you realize where you started from had to be an error because the conclusion is so absurd. It's a wonderful way to change people's minds. And you're going to see that throughout this section of Scripture. He will go on to show that their innocent error explodes everything that they believe about salvation, and it destroys any hope that they have in Christ. So let's look at that argument that he makes. He starts off with a foundational truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. They may not have believed it, but at least they all agreed that it was taught, and most of them believe that. The resultant reality, and this isn't just Paul teaching it in 1 Corinthians, this was the teaching of Paul throughout his ministry. We see in Romans 6:4 that Christians will also be raised from the dead in Christ. John, in his gospel, we see Jesus teaching this as well. And in Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 2, we see Peter and John also preaching this as they went about their ministry. You see the examples on the screen. the inconsistent theological position here is that Christians are not raised bodily, and that's what he pointed out. So if you look at our text in verse 13 and 16, he does it twice. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, meaning the dead people, then the result is, the logical result, is that not even Christ has been raised. Right? You see where he's going with this. Why does he imply that Jesus' resurrection is necessarily tied to ours? The Greek error might have been that they were separate or a special case, and that Christians weren't necessarily, they didn't have to be raised if Christ was. Well, Paul, the grounds for his claim is that Christ is fully man. And why is that? If he became fully man, he could be our substitute. Then he could die a very real death, paying the penalty for our sins, and actually be the substitute for the punishment that we deserved. And that really links his humanity to ours. So the grounds of his argument are that Christ is fully man, and this isn't just Paul's teaching. We see this in Hebrews 2, verse 17. You remember that he was made like his brothers in every respect. Okay? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John. That's how John opens his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. And then Paul teaches the connection for us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, where he says that Christ was born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself. Sorry, the connection is going to come up here in a little bit. But you see that Christ was human for the purpose of dying on the cross. And Paul's argument is his resurrection has to be the same as ours because his human nature is the same as ours. That's how he says, if dead people aren't risen, how could Christ be risen? Because he is fully God, but he is also fully man. And here's the grounds. You've had a chance to read those. The consequences. Okay, so he points out their inconsistent argument, and now he starts explaining why this is a bad thing to think. The first one, in verse 14, he says, our preaching is in vain. And if our preaching is in vain, then church is going to be a lot shorter, and we can all get down to the Buffalo Wild Wings, right, and catch the end of the game. But the word here, vain, is kainos in the Greek, and it means worthless and empty and foolish. It means it's without purpose or without result, and it's untrue. Now, Paul, I believe, is actually bringing in all that meaning, the whole semantic range of that word, when he says that our preaching is in vain. But we know that they did not believe his preaching was in vain. These people in Corinth, Kevin's described Corinth as the Las Vegas of the ancient world, except, times 100. If you think the things that happen here are bad, that's what Corinth was times 100. It was absolute debauchery, okay? But these people, they turned from their pagan lives, worshiping of pagan idols and sexual immorality and all those things. They changed their lives because of the preaching that they heard from Paul and Apollos and all the others that he, remember, in the very beginning of this chapter, he saw them fractionating and following preachers, basically. So they really believed in the power of preaching. So they would have seen the error in their ways, that the consequence of their preaching being in vain couldn't be true, because they had been converted to great cost, personal cost, through preaching. The second consequence is that those who are preaching are found to be misrepresenting God. We see that in verse 15, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. Paul's basically saying we're liars, if that is true, or you're making us liars. The next three consequences are sort of related. He says, your faith is in vain, and your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The word futile here means useless or fruitless. And if we think of the fruit of faith, that's salvation. That's what our faith results in. That's the product of faith. Christ, if he hasn't been raised, then your faith in him will not lead to salvation any more than your faith in a rock. So you can see why Paul is so concerned about this error. The ultimate consequence, he says in verse 18, is basically Christians' fate is death. He says those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Remember last week, Kevin pointed out that sleep is a metaphor for death. It's when we die in the body, it's often described by Paul and Jesus and other places in Scripture that we're asleep. And sleeping implies waking up. Otherwise, you'd just call it dead, right? Hold on to that thought. Sleeping implies waking up. That's that state between our physical death and our resurrection in the body. The alternative that he offers here, if you're not asleep, then you have perished. And the word there means to be destroyed or lay waste. Or laid waste. It doesn't mean that they've gone off to some heavenly place where you're existing. You're gone. You're no more. It's either or. It's either you're asleep, waiting for Christ's return, or you have been destroyed. So he's really attacking the Greek idea that people who have died in Christ are living in some heavenly plane. And the word here, you see it a bunch of times, has been raised, is actually one word in Greek. It's the perfect passive indicative, a lot of words to say, basically it has happened, and it has happened to Christ. So Christ didn't wake himself up, he didn't raise himself, he was raised by the Father, and that it has already happened. He's basically stating it as a fact. And the word here for raise is egero, which means to be raised, to be physically raised up, but it also means to be woken up. So you see that theme of sleep and being awakened. And if we are sleeping, Christ died and slept for 3 days and was awoken. And if he's been raised, then so will we. So if that isn't true of Christ, then the dead in Christ aren't sleeping, they are no more. So Paul's conclusion, when he takes it to its final end, when he goes all the way down that path where this error is going to take us, is that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, meaning as Christians, if this is your best life now, if that's all we have to hope for, if you go to church just so you can have a good life and so your kids will get some moral instruction and be well behaved, and I'm really thankful that all the kids that are in here today are well behaved, that's a good thing, but if that's all you're looking for out of church, Paul says, then we are of all people most to be pitied. What does he mean by pitied? What does he mean by being a pitiful people, the title of the slide today? Well, the word in Greek means miserable, in need of mercy, and it only shows up in one other place in the Bible. It's not hard to interpret. Miserable, in need of mercy. It also means pitiable. We see it in Revelation when Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea. I'll just summarize it for you here. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Later he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So we as Christians are to be pitied if Christ has not been raised and we are not risen with him. That we are to be pitied because we are fools following a cult leader. We are to be pitied because we are wasting our precious time. This life is all we get. And we are blaspheming liars. We are doomed to hell because of it. And we are lost because Christ didn't pay for your sins. All this comes from a little inattention to the Orthodox teaching that came from Paul. They had what he had taught and they drifted away. They drifted away from what the Bible teaches, and that's a warning to us. So up front I asked, why is Paul so concerned about this? He's concerned because believing that Scripture or Christ or Paul were wrong about the bodily resurrection of believers would be the same as finding Jesus' big toe in a tomb somewhere in Israel. So I'd like to move on to our next title, or our next heading, the exclusivity of the gospel, and a subtitle might be an all-or-nothing faith. Sorry, I'm battling a little bit of a cold, please bear with me. All right, I want to examine the other side of the coin. Paul argued for the importance of orthodoxy and keeping with what the Bible teaches. Now I want keeping with what the Bible teaches, no matter whether or not we understand fully what it might mean, okay? Sometimes when we try to reconcile difficult subjects, that's where we invent heresies or invent things that erode the gospel, and that's what's going on there. They couldn't comprehend how people would come back in the flesh. Well, now, if we're going to believe what we say we believe, the next step is to actually believe it. And that's what I'm getting at here with this next heading. So have you... A question to you, have you ever struggled with the idea that Christ wasn't actually raised, or maybe that he wasn't actually born of a virgin, or actually walked on water, or name the thing, or name any of the extraordinary things we see in the Bible that are really under the category of miracle. Perhaps you're tempted to think that they're just the exaggerations of a primitive people who didn't understand science. Well, what does that do to your faith? Paul implies that faith in Jesus is an all-or-nothing proposition. You either get all of Jesus and all of the gospel, accept all of Jesus and all of the gospel, or you get nothing of God and all of his wrath. Now, this doesn't apply to every topic you can find in the Bible. There are certainly non-essential things. An example would be maybe the mode and method of baptism, or your thoughts and beliefs on the timing of Christ's return. Those would be in the non-essential category. But the resurrection and the gospel, Paul said these things are of first importance. Those are the essentials that we can't really allow to be compromised. So my question to you, is your faith in vain? Do you even struggle to know what faith is? That's a hard one. That's a real question to ask. My next question is, does your faith risk being pitiable if Christ wasn't raised? I'm going to show you that it should, and that's okay, so please bear with me. Your faith should be pitiable if Christ wasn't raised. So what you have on the screen here is a statement, and let that hang and stay with you. Saving faith is a faith that so relies on Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and the facts about him, that if any of it weren't true, you would be doomed. Let me say that again. Saving faith so relies on Jesus that if any of it weren't true, you would be doomed. I'm just trying to think of some examples to sort of highlight this. Has anyone heard of Pascal's Wager around the room? It's not a slot machine at the Bellagio. Anybody know Pascal's Wager? Okay, I didn't see all the hands go up, so we'll talk about it. Blaise Pascal, he was a Christian and a renowned mathematician. He wrestled with the reality that science and philosophy couldn't prove the existence of God, but also couldn't disprove it. Sound familiar? I think a lot of Christians use that as a defense when they're challenged by non-believers. Well, this is what he wrote, and it's called Pascal's Wager. There's a lot more to it, but here's sort of a subset. He says, "Either God is or he is not. But to which of you shall we be inclined? Reason cannot decide the question. How will you wager? Reason cannot make you choose either. Reason cannot prove either wrong. Yes, but you must wager. There is no choice. So which will you choose then?" See, he's kind of arguing from a pragmatic point of view. He says, "Let us weigh up the gain and the loss involved in calling heads that God exists. If you win, you win everything. And if you lose nothing. Do not hesitate then. Wager that he does exist. I tell you that you will gain even in this life, and that every step you take along the road, you will see that your gain is so certain and your risk so negligible that in the end you will realize that you have wagered on something so certain and infinite for which you have paid nothing." Now, he was writing this in the 1600s, and you see that's kind of lasted to today. But you see the argument he's trying to make, right? I see where he's going. I have sympathy for him, but regrettably, I disagree with Pascal, and I think so does Paul, especially in this passage. Many people in the history of church have paid it all to follow Christ. And remember, Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," and it's a consistent teaching of the Bible that faith necessarily comes with suffering. Their lives, most Christians' lives, have not been marked by certain gain by following Christ. And if your hope is that following Christ and coming to church will give me just this good life in the here and now, I challenge you to go to Africa or the Middle East, where people are suffering every single day for their faith. And if a good test for your faith, if it doesn't work in those contexts, then it shouldn't be working here, okay? Pascal is not demonstrating faith. He is basically implying pragmatic doubt here. He's not showing saving faith. He is encouraging people who have doubt just to use mathematics and come up with a pragmatic bet. Scholar Norman Geisler, he summarizes Pascal's position, saying that the Christian life is a good bet, and that the life of the believer is a great life anyway. And if he does exist, even better, great. I fear that many Christians are approaching their faith that same way. But what does Paul say about it right here? When we are faced with the skepticism of the world, we are tempted sometimes to resign ourselves to using Jesus as a parachute in case he exists. I hate to meet my maker with that as my reason for believing. People are placing a bet sometimes, and that is the first sign that they don't have faith. Pascal says that a bet-losing Christian, Paul's kind of addressing that category right there, has some gain in this life, but Paul calls that person pitiable. Betting is not believing. Now here's an idea that is not consistent with saving faith, and I think we've all had it. I struggle with it all the time, but I come to this passage and Paul corrects me. Here's an idea that is not consistent with saving faith. If the atheists are right, well, at least I lived a good life. Because you didn't. Betting that God exists is not a good bet. It's a fool's bet. It's born out of a lack of faith. Believing that Christ is risen is an objective fact. Believing because we know he has been risen, that is the foundation of our faith. If Christ has been raised, we are the most in the world to be pitied. That is a litmus test for your faith. Archaeologists, if they find his big toe in a tomb somewhere, then you are dead in your sins. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then we are all doomed. And if the Bible isn't true, it is over for us. If this life is all you get, I recommend you go home, sell all of your possessions, and go to the Caribbean and buy a boat and spend the rest of your days drinking margaritas and listening to Jimmy Buffett. Because living your life and working in a cubicle, then coming in here on Sundays and singing songs to a wall, all right? That's what it is. If God hasn't raised Christ from the dead, then we are not risen either. What you're doing today, what we did this morning, all those great songs, is just singing songs to a wall. You better go home and buy a boat, because everything that we're doing here is nonsense. Please let that sink in. That's what our faith needs to be. There is really no backup plan in Christianity. And I know Pascal didn't mean it that way. He's trying to rationalize through the doubt and kind of point out that God exists. That's really what he's trying to do. But I think the side effect is encouraging people not to have faith, at least not the faith that Paul is pointing out here. To him, Christianity was a backup plan for the person without faith. But these backup plans come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Perhaps for some, doing good works is a backup plan in case Jesus didn't pay for all of your sins. Perhaps there's a sin in your past that you don't feel fully forgiven for, or a sin area that you continue to fall in, and you're afraid that when you get to heaven, Jesus will say, "Yep, come on. Whoa, hold it there, pal. A little too much sin for you, getting back the line," and then you present him with all your good works, and he says, "Oh, okay, in that case, come on in, I'll let you in." That is not faith, okay? We're all tempted to feel this way, but it's a heresy. Jesus paid it all that by faith and not by works we are saved. And, you know, Paul teaches that in Ephesians 2:9. He says, "So that no man may boast." A backup plan could also look like keeping an open mind to other philosophies and religions, just in case, let's say, the Mormons are right or the atheists are right. If you remember in Acts, Paul points out to the Athenians that they had a temple to an unknown god. They were so afraid of offending any of the gods, they worshipped all of them, right? And they even said, "Well, there might be some out there we don't know about, so let's create this temple, you know, for this unknown god that might come along and see that we're maybe not worshiping him." There's a tendency in our hearts to have a temple to an unknown god. But the first commandment is, "You shall have no gods before me." So I ask you today, do you have a temple in your heart to an unknown god? Do you have a backup plan? Do you have all your bases covered just in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out? Pascal's wager and backup plans are not faithful. What I have on the board here is a quote, and you've probably been reading it, but I will read it out loud because it's so great. A.W. Tozer, a famous theologian, wrote, "Pseudo-faith always arranges a way out to serve in case God fails. Real faith knows only one way and gladly allows itself to be stripped of any second way or makeshift substitutes. For true faith, it is either God or total collapse." Later he writes, "The man of pseudo-faith will fight for his verbal creed, but refuse flatly to allow himself to get into a predicament where his future must depend upon that creed being true. He will always provide himself with a secondary ways of escape so that he will have a way out if the roof caves in." And when I read that quote, I'm like, oh man, I've been there. I was convicted that we have to take this side street today. You know, for a long time I've wrestled with this idea, and I don't think I'm alone. I had at one point in my life resigned myself to the fact that I couldn't prove God existed, and I couldn't prove that he didn't exist, and I bought into Pascal's wager, you know. To be honest, I was more motivated out of fear of going to hell. I didn't love Jesus so much as I just didn't want to go to hell. And if I looked at the landscape, if I go to church and I believe in Jesus, then I won't go to hell. And if Jesus doesn't exist, well, then I won't know it after I die anyway. So, well, that's good enough, right? But that isn't faith. I had a diversified belief portfolio. I had, to put it in Vegas terms, I had all my chips on red and black and green. Nobody puts their chips on green. That's just nonsense, right? But that's where I had them. I had all the bases covered. And if Jesus was real, he was going to let me in, at least I thought. And if he wasn't, like I said, I wouldn't know. There was no love or joy in my heart. I didn't really know Jesus. And at this stage, if I met him in heaven, I'd probably be like, whew, he is real. That's great. He'd probably not allow me in, but you get the idea. What changed, though? What changed? That's why this passage I'm so passionate about. I decided, through God working in my heart, he changed my heart. I decided to take God at his word. Novel concept there, right? I decided to believe what he said. I decided to surrender to the authority of Scripture, even though I didn't fully always understand what it meant. And this passage helped me come to the realization that anything else would be absurd. So it's still okay to apply logic. The logic that Pascal used is not unsimilar to the logic that Paul used, but they started from different places and ended up in completely different places. Well, a few months ago, Donnie, myself, Travis, Chris, we all went to this aviation conference, and at the luncheon, there was a keynote speaker, and his name was Luke Akins. And this guy, I don't know if you've ever seen it, he purposely jumped out of an airplane without a parachute. Okay? No squirrel suit, if you've seen those things where they fly around. No parachute. There was no smoke and mirrors, no tricks. He literally jumped out of a plane, and the only thing to save him was a net, a 100-foot net, 25,000 feet below him. Now, all illustrations are going to fall short. This one will as well. Somebody I respect a lot at work, and Donnie knows him, says all models are wrong, but some of them are useful. And that's sort of what we got right here. This illustration is going to help point out sort of the character of our faith, not necessarily hold this man up as some moral example. This lunatic had no parachute, okay? He had no parachute. That means he had no reserve chute. He had no way to survive except to hit that tiny little net. So the analogy is that his faith was jumping out of the plane, and the net is a resurrected Christ, okay? Keep that image in your mind. Now, he had no backup plan. When the video played, there wasn't a person in that room who didn't mutter under their breath, "What an idiot," right? They're like, "Why would you do that?" And believe you me, all of us in that room, we, to quote Mr. T, we pitied that fool, okay? We pitied him. And some of us, to be honest, were really kind of hoping to see a splat at the end. It would make the video a lot more interesting. That's sometimes, though, how the world sees Christians, that they pity us. They see us jumping out of a plane without a parachute. But that's also the way we sometimes, I believe, viewed through the proper context, need to view ourselves. If there ain't a net down there, all right, that is a foolish way to spend the rest of your life. So this analogy breaks down because this daredevil, he actually trained a lot for this event. He was relying on his own skills to hit the net. We as Christians cannot rely on our own works. We rely on the perfect work of Jesus Christ, not our own works. If we're to rely on our own works, that would be like wearing a parachute, okay? That'd be like having a backup plan. But I tell you what, that parachute is full of holes, so good luck. As Christians, we rely on Christ's work and his perfect obedience to the law, not our own. And we rely on the promises of the Father to raise us as he raised Christ. Faith means having no parachute. It means having no other way to be saved other than Christ. That is why Paul says those who have faith are to be pitied if Christ has not been raised, and if we are not raised with him, because that means there is no net at the end of that jump. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to hold him up as a moral example or exemplify his courage. I actually think he was kind of an idiot, to be honest. Because unlike Jesus, he could have actually missed the net. Right? I only use it to illustrate the dire straits that we are in as Christians. Because if Christ was not raised, then we will not be raised with him. So, do you ever wonder if your faith is real? And how do you know if you're fully trusting in Christ? If, when you consider the idea that Christ was not raised, if you consider that and really think about it, and sheer panic sets in, okay, that's a start. What you do next is the important piece. What you do next defines your faith. If you do nothing, because all of your faith is in Christ, all of your eggs are in that basket, that is saving faith. If you then otherwise go and try to create a backup plan and do a bunch of extra stuff or get more involved in the church because you think that'll help you just in case Christ hasn't covered your sins, that is not faith. If this makes you nervous, then good. I told you I was going to do that up front, okay? If that makes you sit and squirm, good. This is the part of the sermon where you're supposed to feel that way. So, a faithful person, a pitiable person, is the one who jumps out of the plane with no parachute simply because Jesus told you to and you trust that he will catch you at the end. Now you're probably thinking right now, I don't have enough faith for that. I keep failing my walk. I keep finding myself doubting. There's no way that I have enough faith to be saved. Well, part of that is healthy. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the next letter in the series to the same church, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says, test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And then the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Those two words, founder and perfecter, are very important. Here's the good news. Jesus did all the work. Jesus was faithful to the Father, and he modeled that faith for us, and he is faithful to save us. We rest in his work, and it's his faithful obedience by which we are saved. Jesus, if you remember, if you're worrying about the size of your faith, he says the faith the size of a mustard seed is what it will take, because he will grow it. The smallest seed in the garden will grow to the biggest plant. If we trust in Christ, he will give us grace to grow our faith through the Holy Spirit. He modeled that faith for us in a couple ways. And it's that faith in which we stand. I want you to know that we're not going into this blind. Jesus gives us a model for us. And we see in Gethsemane, Jesus considered a fate far worse than falling 25,000 feet and missing a net. He knew that he was going to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And he didn't have a backup plan. So the first way he models faith is he knew there was no alternative. He prayed to the Father. He said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. He could do that because he trusted the scriptures. There's many scriptures telling about the Father's promise to raise the Son. I give an example here in Psalm 16:9-10. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. There's only one path to take, and he relied on the promise of the Father to raise him. If you notice, 9 times in this chapter, we see the word has been raised. Again, I said it's one word in Greek. Paul says that Jesus has been raised. He did not raise himself. He did live a perfect life, but he did not raise himself. The Father did. And allow you to read these on your own. I will just highlight a couple. Jesus trusted the Father to fulfill his promise to him. We can also trust the same Father's promise to raise us with him. It was completely in the hands of God the Father, the same who promises to raise you. In verse 15, we testified about God that he raised Christ. Jesus said to them in Matthew 17, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. He will be raised. In Acts 2, the apostles, they taught God raised him up. losing the pangs of death. And in 1 Corinthians 6:14, we read earlier this year that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. That's that connection there. We can trust that promise the same way Jesus trusted the promise of the Father. There's more examples, and feel free to read those. But by those, we know that Christ's faith was not in vain because the tomb was empty. That is a verifiable, historic fact that we put our faith in, okay? We're not blind here. We're not just jumping out of an airplane. We know for a fact that Christ was been raised, and that's how we know that by Jesus, we're alive. Coming to the end here. At the end of the talk, though, at that conference, the guy, Luke Akins, he played the video of his jump, and everybody in the place was at the edge of their seats, and they're biting their fingernails, and they're nervous. They were unsure of how it was going to turn out, and when he leapt out of that plane, I tell you what, I pitied him, and my heart sunk. And you know that feeling. Even though you know how it's going to turn out, you still feel that way. The whole place pitied this fool for doing something that had only one way to go right and 1,000 ways to go wrong. And 800 people worried if he was going to make it. They were pitying this man and his poor wife, who was shown to be standing alongside waiting and watching to see how it would turn out. And as we're all worried and we're biting our fingernails, you know, the crazy thing is he was standing on the stage the whole time. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to verse 20, and I want this to sink in. If this discussion has made you nervous and maybe sweat your faith a little bit, then that's good. But please read with me in verse 20 when Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." You and I need to be people who the world pities, who people that we would pity if we didn't plainly see that man alive and well. And I am not talking about Luke Akins. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. In verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then you or I are doomed. But in fact, Christ is raised from the dead." And this is what Paul was doing this whole time. He's making this thesis that if Christ wasn't raised, all these things happen. But then he says, in fact, Christ has been raised. Therefore, the antithesis is true. So we're going to circle back to what we saw earlier and point out what Paul was really trying to get across. So the foundational truth that Christ has been raised from the dead, he puts that right up front again. It means that Christians will also be raised from the dead in Christ, and with a body, a glorified body, not like this one, but a glorified body. The consequences are that our preaching is not in vain, but our preaching is the power of God to save. And your faith is not vain. Your faith is saving you. And we don't misrepresent God when we preach the good news. We are his instruments. And Paul taught in Romans 10:15, he said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And then the grounds of the whole argument must be true as well, that Christ is fully man. He is our perfect substitute. And what that means is we are fully forgiven for our sins. Another consequence is that your faith isn't futile, but it's effective through the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:12, Paul says, "You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." The final consequences are that you are no longer in your sins, but you are free, and that a Christian's faith is not death, but life everlasting. So I'd like to bring us full circle, and I'd like to repose Paul's conclusion from this section of Scripture today and repose it in light of this fact. He says, or let me repose it to kind of get what he's trying to get across. He says, the point is, if in Christ alone we can have hope in this life and the next, then we, of all people, are most to be envied. And that is good news. So let's not keep that to ourselves. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I don't know where everyone in this room is in their faith. I know that some are probably struggling like I have in the past, but Paul gives us hope, and that is the candle that we lit today. We have hope in the truth that Christ has been raised and all the things that come with that, Lord. And I ask that your word today, just do a wonderful work in people's hearts, to give them the assurance that comes with believing in Christ, that hope, that verifiable truth that we look forward to in the future, Lord, when Christ will return and raise His people from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.